I'm Father Mitch Pacwa, and welcome to Scripture and Tradition. Today, we'll look at the second half of what is known as the Isaiah Apocalypse. This is found in Isaiah chapters 26 to 27. And we'll see that the children of Israel returning after their exile to a rebuilt but unfortified Jerusalem. That is, it had no walls protecting it. Their return marks a salvific act of faith on the part of the Israelites to trust in the Lord as their protective wall. Now, of course, you can watch our show anytime by going to Scripture and Tradition portion of our on-demand page. Simply go to ondemand.ewtn.com. And of course, if you have any questions or comments related especially to today's topic, we invite you to be a part of the show by emailing your question or comment to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. And of course, you can follow along with us in the book that we're using for this Bible study. It's called Commentary on the Book of Isaiah, an in-depth look at the Gospel of the Old Testament. The book is available at EWTN's religious catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com, where it is item number 3197. And if you already have the book, we are starting today on page 281. So let's start off today with Isaiah 26. Now, the first subsection of this is chapter 26, verses 1 through 6. It opens up with an announcement of a song, just as we saw at the beginning of chapter 25. And the song begins in 26, verse 1a. It says, "On that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah." Now, this is using a technical term or phrase, in that day or on that day. In Hebrew, it's the same, Bayom Hahu. And this is typically a phrase used in the Old Testament for the end times. We see it all the way back to the first book of Samuel, chapter 8, where it says, "On that day you cry out to me on account of your king." If one of the reasons I know a lot about that is that was the main theme of my doctoral dissertation. But I'll refrain myself. Hold me back, somebody, please. So then we'll take a look at 1B, and this we get to the all the way through 1B to verse 6. We see the actual content of the song, and it's about Jerusalem. That's, you know, the place to which they have returned after their exile in Babylon. He starts off the song by saying, "We have a strong city. He," that is the Lord, "sets up victory like walls and bulwarks." Now, this is an act of faith. It's a statement of faith in the strong city. The Lord is the one who makes his salvation the walls of the city and its bulwarks. The bulwarks would be certain parts of the wall that would be strengthened with a tower. And they would be thicker. They'd be built into the wall and be thicker than the other parts of the wall. If you ever get to Jerusalem, you can see that that's exactly what happens with the towers in the present day wall. And this is an odd statement because when the people returned to Jerusalem, there were no walls, there were no bulwarks. When the Babylonians captured the city in 587, they forced the inhabitants to tear the walls down. They destroyed the walls. So this is something that is fairly odd, but the act of faith is that God himself is the protection of the city, as we see in verse 2. Open the gates so that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. That it will be a command to open gates. And again, there are no physical gates because there's no physical wall when they come back to Jerusalem. But a nation that is righteous and keeps faith. Notice the two go together. Being righteous and keeping faith belong hand in glove. And this is something that we see as a very important component of being able to enter the holy city. You have to be righteous to do so. This shows up in the New Testament, say in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, verse 27, where it is declared when the new and heavenly Jerusalem comes forth from God, it says, but nothing unclean will enter it, nor anyone who practices abomination or falsehood, but only those who are written in the book of life. So this is a very important principle. It's one of the reasons we believe in purgatory. People who are redeemed can enter heaven, will enter heaven for sure, but they need to be completely cleansed. You can't bring any of your self-deceptions or any other deception into heaven. It won't fit in. Heaven is too real. If you ever get a chance to read the really wonderful book by C.S. Lewis called The Great Divorce, he's speaking there, the divorce between heaven and hell, and how the unreality and the lies of hell cannot fit into heaven. There's a scene where these souls come from, maybe it's purgatory, but they come to heaven and they're trying to walk. They see this beautiful grass, but it's like walking on broken glass instead of grass, because the grass is more real than their feet. Okay, so this is something that is very important. And we have to be righteous and be filled with faith, both, in order to enter the reality of heaven. And there's something that we see quite wonderfully in the second letter of St. Peter, chapter 3, verses 13 to 14, where he wrote, but in accordance with his promise, that is God's promise, we wait for new heavens and a new earth, just as it says in the book of Revelation, where righteousness is at home. Therefore, beloved, while you are waiting for these things, strive to be found by him at peace, without spot or blemish. Notice this consistency. That if we are going to be in heaven, we have to be without blemish, without spot. There's nothing, Revelation says nothing unclean can enter heaven. Well, that's through us, you know, and that's why we have to be without spot or blemish. And of course, filled with faith, as Isaiah 26, verse 2 states. Then we see verse 26, verse 3, which is an act of faith directed to the Lord. It says in verse 3, you, those of steadfast mind, you keep in peace because they trust in you. This idea that you have this peace and steadfast mind, that enables you to be in heaven. This is an act of faith. And what we have to ask ourselves, if I'm going to go to heaven, do I have that peace that comes from God, which St. Paul says is a peace that surpasses understanding. It was Jesus says, it's a peace the world cannot give you and the world cannot take away. Then we see the conclusion of this psalm in verses 4 to 6, which are an exhortation. That an exhortation is trying to motivate you to trust in the Lord in this case. And it'll give two reasons. So let's take a look at it. First, the exhortation, trust in the Lord forever. That's the exhortation. And the reason is for in the Lord God, you have an everlasting rock, so you can trust him. And then your second reason, for he has brought low the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city he lays low. He lays it low to the ground, cast it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. So this is the two reasons. God himself is an everlasting rock because he's an everlasting rock. Now, rocks on earth are not everlasting. They break. Even if they're enormous rocks, they break, they crack, they erode. That's what happens to rocks all the time. Earthquakes, the movement of the continental shelf, all those things break the rocks. But God is an everlasting rock. And that's something that we have to start off with as our act of faith. But then, that's why we trust in him. But also, he brings low the enemies. The arrogant people are the ones who are considered enemies. Pride makes a person an enemy of God and of other people. And this is something that awaits various human civilizations that make themselves filled with pride. Remember that famous line when the captain of the Titanic said on its maiden voyage, this ship, not even God can sink this ship. That's not a good statement to make. That's bad. You know, because it sank by an iceberg, so they couldn't withstand that, let alone God. And pride brings people down. And we see this kind of warning also in the New Testament towards Babylon. Now, Babylon is a code name, but by the time the book of Revelation was written, Babylon was a city in decline. Eventually, it would die out. It was still around, and people still lived there, but it was in decline. But it became a symbol of the city of Rome, which was this great imperial capital. And it says in Revelation chapter 18, verse 2, when an angel called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. It has become a dwelling place of demons, a haunt of every foul spirit, a haunt of every foul bird," that is birds of prey, "a haunt of every foul and hateful beast." Wild pigs, they're pretty nasty. And wolves and other carnivores, hyenas, jackals, things like that. Those would be the unclean beasts. And that will happen to the city of Rome. And in fact, it did fall in the 5th century, in 410, then again in the 450s. A few times, in fact, and later on in history even. So that idea that if we trust in the Lord, we'll be with him in his holy city. But if you're arrogant, then your city will be brought down to the ground and it'll fall. This is the basic choice at the end of time for everybody. The next section of chapter 26 is a bit longer. It's a series of prayers in verses 7 to 21. And they're addressed to the Lord. They're speaking to God. That's why we know that these are prayers rather than hymns about him. These are prayers addressed to the Lord. And the people are talking in these prayers about their own present situation, their own difficulties. And the Lord will give a couple responses to their prayers at the end in verses 19 and then again in 20 and 21 with instructions. So let's take a look at that. The first series of prayers before the Lord gives a response is in verses 7 to 18. And let's take a look at each one of those. The first of the subsections there in 7 to 18 is verses 7 to 9. And it says, "The way of the righteous is level. O just one, you make smooth the path of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and your renown are the soul's desire. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness." Okay, so there's a lot going on here. Israel was really valued wisdom. And think about how many books of wisdom there are. There's the book of Proverbs, the book of Job, Ecclesiastes. Then there's the Wisdom of Solomon, which was written much later. And the book of Sirach, written in the 190s. Well, it was Wisdom of Solomon was probably in the 50s BC. So you have at least five wisdom books. Plus, wisdom is scattered throughout, in particular in the Psalms. And here, as in the Psalms, we see that the reflections of wisdom are mixed into the prayer. So think about Psalm 1, verses 5 and 6, where it says, "Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." This is very much what we see here. The way of the righteous is level in verse 7. And you make smooth the path of the righteous. So that's why that connects with verse 7. And also you can see the influence of Psalm 25, verse 10. "All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his decrees." This is a statement of wisdom, the wisdom of obeying God's commandments in order to let him take care of your path. Similarly, in Psalm 27, verse 11, it says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies." This idea of following the path of the Lord's judgments, the word judgment, mishpatim, is a word that means God's decisions about what is right and wrong. That's what he's doing. And there are a lot of other passages in Psalm 18, Psalm 26, Proverbs 1, Proverbs 8, Proverbs 15, lots and lots of passages that talk about this basic principle that, we wait for the Lord as we do righteousness. And that doesn't mean that righteous people will not suffer. Doesn't mean that. And the Psalms recognize that. And it doesn't mean that the wicked might not prosper for a while anyway. So, but overall, if you put yourself on the path of righteousness and to follow God's way, He'll be able to help you much more easily than if you're on the path of wickedness. Even when the wicked prosper, eventually their bad decisions undo them. And that's one of the things that happens in life. Now, the next subsection of these prayers, next prayer, is in verses 10 to 11. Remember, this is all part of going from verse 7 through 18. And we see here, if favor is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, they deal perversely and do not see the majesty of the Lord. It's a statement of principle. Then the prayer, O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. All right, well, this is a very important thing. If you are kind and show favor to the wicked, one of the problems is that their sinfulness is a filter. You've heard people say that, that person looks at the world through rose-colored glasses. And in fact, we do put on different color glasses in order to reduce the sunlight and things like that. And that changes our perspective. Well, that's a good image, that the wicked, if they are truly committed to wickedness, perceive even your good actions through the filter of their own wickedness. This is something that's very important to see, that if there's some people who are so wicked that if you are kind to them, they say, ah, see, they're weak, they're afraid of me, so now I can take advantage of them. That's how some wicked people think. And we do not want to be like that. And in the face of them thinking like that, the Isaiah Apocalypse gives this prayer. So, O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they don't see it. So help them see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed that you're praying that people who filter out goodness because of their wicked attitudes, their wicked commitment, help them to see that. And they need to have a complete reorientation of how they look at the world and look at good people. And here the Isaiah Apocalypse prophet wants them to be able to see that and see the Lord. Or else, let your fire consume them. You know that, and there's a point at which, for some people, the only way out is for them to be destroyed. That's why eventually, you know, Christ also recognizes that the wheat will be gathered into his barns, and the weeds will be taken out to be burned. This is the choice people have to make. The third prayer in this collection from 7 to 18 is verses 12 to 15, where, and he, I'll read it for you, then we'll take a look at it. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us. So again, he's addressing God. That's why this is a prayer. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for indeed, all that we have done, you have done for us. O Lord, our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but we acknowledge your name alone. The dead do not live, shades do not rise, because you have punished and destroyed them and wiped out all memory of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. So let's take a look at this. He already stated in the earlier prayers in verses 7 to 9, he stated the principle that safety belongs to the way of the righteous. If you live by God's righteousness, you'll have safety. And in verses 10 to 11, he already stated the principle that the wicked will be punished in order to teach them God's power. Now we see this act of confidence that the Lord will deliver his people from powerful enemy lords. So that's why there's this prayer of confidence, O Lord, you ordain peace for us. And then they speak to the Lord about their situation, where other lords ruled over us, but we acknowledge your name alone. So this is the situation. There are other people, and in this case, there were a number of Persian rulers who were fighting. He said, remember how I said in previous couple episodes how this most likely belongs to a period that began in 522 when there was a civil war in the Persian Empire and fighting that stretched from Egypt to Afghanistan. It's an enormous amount of territory for there to be war. And there were people that were trying to take control over the whole empire against other leaders in Persia. And, you know, the people of Israel saying, we only recognize you, Lord. You're the only one. And so your name is one we acknowledge. And they are dead, they will not live. They are shades, they will not arise. A lot of the leaders died. They were killed by Darius and by each other. And civil war is always nasty. So that's why the Lord said, you visited them with destruction and wiped out remembrance of them. And it's interesting that Darius is the survivor who won that civil war, actually favored the people of Israel quite well. And we'll see that down the road. But it's good to note this. And that in that he is proclaiming that the Lord has increased the nation. You are glorified and you enlarged us. So this is going to work out well for us. And they're trusting in the Lord to take care of them. The final prayer is in verses 16 to 18. It says, O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was on them, like a woman with child who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near her time. So were we because of you, O Lord. We were with child, we writhed, but we gave birth only to wind. We have won no victories on earth, and no one is born to inhabit the world. Now, this is an interesting change going on here. If you notice that there's a change from the Lord our God to just talking, O Lord. And this is describing the people's distress here in verse 16 because they were experiencing the Lord's chastening. They were experiencing punishment. And we see this image of a woman in labor who doesn't actually have a child. Now, this is a lament that they experienced the pain, but not the delivery of the child. And the wicked people in the earth are still alive, and it's a complaint on their part. Think about that in contrast to what Jesus had said in John 16, verses 21 to 22, where he says, when a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when her child is born, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy of having brought a human being into the world. So you have pain now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. That Jesus offers the apostles hope at the Last Supper. He's saying you're going to suffer, and you're going to have great difficulty because Jesus will be crucified the next day. So he's letting them know that. But you will also have the joy of a woman who, when she goes into pain and gives forth a child. Here in the Isaiah apocalypse, they are saying that they just gave forth when it was what we would call false labor. And no baby came forth, but they suffered a lot, like some women do during false labor. So that's their situation. Now, we'll come back in 2 minutes and see how does the Lord respond to their prayers in verses 19 to 21. So please stay with us. We are coming to the end of this chapter, chapter 26, and we see here two responses to that series of prayers in 26, verses 7 to 18. The first response is in verse 19, where the Lord answers them after they had said, the enemy's souls will, their corpses will be dead, but we're also suffering, and we're like a woman in labor who gives birth to the wind. We don't have anything, things are not going so well. And here's the Lord's response in verse 19. Your dead shall live, their corpses shall rise. O dwellers in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a radiant dew, and the earth will give birth to those long dead. Now, remember what we had said last week in chapter 25 about how death was God's enemy. Here, he is promising that he will defeat death. Now, that defeat will require the death and resurrection of God, the Son made flesh. It will take him dying and then rising gloriously from the dead. And this is a very important thing. But here he is promising that they will die. And not only will they rise, but, like Jesus did, but everybody will rise. So that's why he's already saying, O dwellers in the dust. Dwellers in the dust mean people who are already dead. They're in their graves. He said, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light. And on the land of the shade you let it fall. Now, this is revolutionary. Revolutionary. For the most of the history of Israel, they did not say much about life after death. They believed that your shade or your shadow went to a place called Sheol. It was not a happy place. It was a place that was kind of miserable. But that's where you went. It wasn't hell of suffering. It wasn't heaven by any means. And it was better to be alive than to be in Sheol, because it was pretty miserable. It's sometimes described as a prison. And that's what they thought of. But we see in Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14, where Ezekiel has a vision of the dry bones of the people of Israel coming together, being covered with sinew and skin, and then receiving their spirit from God and coming back to life. That's the first time we see this idea of the resurrection of the dead. And now we see it again. And this was written, you know, maybe 30, 40 years, well, let's see, maybe more like 40, 50 years after Ezekiel's prophecy. So this is a very important thing. Second answer is in verses 20 to 21, where it says, "Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the wrath is past. For the Lord comes out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no longer cover its slain." Now, notice there in verse 21, the Lord is coming from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth. That refers to the temple. And this helps us to date it, because in September of 537 BC, Sheshbashar, the governor of Judah, rebuilt the altar of the temple. And that was in September. We see that in Ezra 3, verses 1 to 3. And then we also see that the foundation of the temple was laid in May or June of the year 536. So, you know, just about 7-8 months later, they laid the foundation. But then building stopped for a while until 520, the time of Darius. Darius, who actually won the revolution, that's the background of this passage, he encouraged and allowed them to rebuild the temple. And so we know that this is written at least after 536 BC, but the temple is not yet finished. So that's what he's doing. And the Lord is going to come from his temple to punish all the wicked of the earth. And this is very much the scene that we see in the book of Revelation. The whole book of Revelation is talking about, or most of the book is talking about, how the Lord will punish the wicked. He'll let them keep getting more and more wicked. The various things that go badly for them, the plagues and other sufferings, only make the wicked worse, but it makes the good better. This is what happens in so many terrible situations in history. When history is going very badly, the bad people get even worse, and the good get even better. It becomes hard to stay neutral, and that's what the Lord God is going to do. Okay? So, that's what we see happening. Now, the last chapter of this apocalypse is chapter 27. It's not very long. And we'll see mentioned in there in verse 1, Leviathan. So we'll start off with chapter 27, verse 1, where it's about the day of the Lord. Let me just read it to you. "On that day, the Lord with his cruel and great strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will kill the dragon that is in the sea." That's Isaiah 27, verse 1. This threat about Leviathan, we know about Leviathan outside the Bible. There's a city called Ugarit that's on the coast of Syria, in the delta of the Orontes River, where it comes into the Mediterranean. It was discovered in 1927. And we see in these clay tablets, we had to read these for when I was in grad school, we see the story of how the god Baal and his sister Anat, who also was his wife, and it tells about their defeat of the sea, the god Yam. They thought the sea was a god and an enemy god, and its dragons, the Tanin, which is the same word that's found in the book of Genesis for the sea monsters, and that they muzzle and destroy the crooked serpent, Leviathan. That's why he's described here as a twisting serpent. So they're sort of drawing back on some of this. And we see mention of the battle with Leviathan in Psalm 74, verse 14. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. And we also see Leviathan is mentioned in Psalm 104, verse 16, that Leviathan is in the sea. But there it says, there go the ships and Leviathan that you formed to sport with, to play with. That was his pet, God's pet, you know, when he made it. And even in the book of Job, chapter 41, it speaks about how can you draw Leviathan with a fish hook or press down on his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in its nose or pierce its jaw with a hook? Will it make many supplications to you? Will it speak soft words to you? Will it make a covenant with you to be taken as your servant forever? Will you play with it as with a bird? Will you put it on a leash for your girls? Because Job had daughters. So there's this Leviathan that shows up here in these other places. And in Revelation chapter 12, we see that there is another mention of all this for the end of time. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 3, it says, then another portent appeared in heaven, a great red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on its heads. So this is identified as the ancient serpent, the ancient dragon, the ancient serpent, Satan. So we see gradual revelation of Leviathan as this evil serpent who is Satan, and that he will be slain by God. The evil one will be destroyed by God. That's what verse 1 is about. Then we see verses 2 to 6, which is a song of the vineyard at the end of time. So let's take a look at that. First, we'll take a look at the verses 2 to 5. On that day, remember, on that day means the final day of judgment. On that day, a pleasant vineyard. Sing about it. I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it. I guard it night and day so that no one can harm it. I have no wrath. If it gives me thorns and briars, I will march to battle against it. I will burn it up, or else let it cling to me for protection. Let it make peace with me. Let it make peace with me. So this is a very wonderful image that is for Israel. Israel is this vineyard. We see this idea of the vineyard in 1 Isaiah. Isaiah 5, verses 1 through 7. Describes Israel as a vineyard. And again, a vineyard can provide wonderful grapes to make delicious wine, or in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, it can come up with stinky grapes. In other words, the fruit from the vineyard shows what it's like. It's something that Jesus later on talks about, where we are known by our fruit. And, you know, grapes cannot produce briars, you know, nor can figs. A tree or a vine is known by its fruit. And this is the basis for judgment. God is going to look for good fruit from us. And if we give good fruit, he will protect us. If we turn into briars and thorns, then he will destroy us. Basic position. But then we see in verse 6 a promise for the end of time. It says in verse 6, in days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit. Now, this is a promise for the end times. And that Jacob, Israel, the Lord's vine, will go through its development, its growth, its production from the time that it's a blossom and giving shoots until the time it bears fruit. And this is a very important point. This is something that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, when Abram is first called by God to become the father, the proto-ancestor of the people of Israel. And he is struck out from all the other of his ancestors. We see his other ancestors. And in fact, we know some of these names from a city in Syria called Eblah. They're clay tablets with their names on it. But Abram is the one who is designated by God, set forth to become a blessing for all the families of the earth. And Israel is to be that blessing for all people. This is the hope. And as we see, the people of Israel have blossomed forth in so many ways. And we believe that we as Christians come forth from them. And this is a great blessing for us, and that we are continuing this to fulfill this by striking out. Now, in no way does that mean that we can ever be any anti-Semitism or any anti-Judaism. That's occurred in the past in the church, and it's occurring right now. We see horrible things of Jewish people being attacked, thousands of attacks on individual Jews, on synagogues, and sometimes, as we saw in Australia, death. Terrible, terrible thing. And we have to stand against that, because if anything, they are the vine from which we come, and we have to have a great love for them and respect. We can disagree with the policies of the state of Israel as a secular government, but we love the Jews, and if we know of anything to harm them, we turn that into proper authority so the police can put a stop to it. That's very, very important. Now we go to the next section, which is verses 7 to 9, chapter 27, verse 7 to 9, which is in question and answer form about why God punished the people of Israel at this time of the civil war in Persia. In verse 27, verse 7, we see the question, has he struck them down as he struck down those who struck them? Or have they been killed as their killers were killed? So we don't know who's asking the question, the prophet, I assume, but he might be quoting somebody else. That's a good possibility, he's quoting others. So he's asking, is God being fair to Israel by punishing or letting them suffer and letting them be punished? The answer is in verses 8 to 9. By expulsion, by exile, you struggled against them. With his fierce blast, he removed them in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this, the guilt of Jacob will be expiated, and this will be the full fruit of the removal of his sin. When he makes all the stones of the altars like chalk stones crushed to pieces, no sacred poles or incense altars will remain standing. Now, what's he talking about here? Yes, I let them be punished. I let them go into exile in Babylon. However, this was because of their sin. That's exactly what the prophets had said. They were going to be punished with exile because of their sin of having the altars of other gods. And that's the altars. Their stones will be crushed like chalk. Chalk is not very strong. It can be crushed easily. And all of their incense altars and altars to Asherah will be destroyed. Then, and so this was not just random punishment. It was punishment for sin that purified them. Then we see in verses 10 to 11, the next section, a description of the city. For the fortified city is solitary, a habitation deserted and forsaken like the wilderness. The calves graze there. There they lie down and strip its branches. When its boughs are dry, they are broken. Women come and make a fire of them. For this is a people without understanding. Therefore, he that made them will not have compassion on them. He that formed them will show them no favor. Now, this shows what happened to the fortified city. And we don't know which city he's speaking of. Is it Jerusalem? Perhaps. But perhaps it's another city. And this is something that we just can't figure out. But the point that is important for all time is that if you don't discern what God is doing and you act in your own arrogance, destruction is for your future. Finally, we see here in verses 12 to 13, the conclusion of the whole Isaiah apocalypse. It says, in that day, again, always on that day, the day of judgment, the Lord will thresh from the channel of the Euphrates to the Wadi of Egypt, and you will be gathered one by one, O people of Israel, and on that day a great trumpet will be blown, and those who are lost in the land of Assyria and those who are driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. So Assyria is in the northwest of what's today Iraq. Egypt, of course, is southwest of Israel. And what he's saying is that from these, if you go straight west, then you're dealing with the Mediterranean. So he's going from these two ends of land to which the people of Israel had been scattered. And they will be gathered back. Why will they be gathered back? To worship. And if you recall in the book of Revelation, the book of Exodus, the purpose for which God called them was to worship God. Now they'll be called back from the ends of the earth, from the extremes of Exodus, and they will worship the Lord God on his holy mountain. Again, calling to mind Isaiah chapter 2, where all the peoples will be gathered to the mountain, where all the refugees of Israel will be gathered to the mountain, and they will worship the people, or will worship the Lord there, and they will fulfill their purpose of being a blessing to all the people of the world, as we saw in Genesis 12. So that's the Isaiah apocalypse. It's a wonderful passage to consider. And I want to remind you that tomorrow night I'll have a guest, Mike Fulmer, a good friend of mine, and we'll be talking to him about the beauty and reality of the Holy Eucharist. He's given a lot of these presentations on the Last Supper and the Paschal Sacrifice. He's got his own apostolate called the Fourth Cup and the Lamb of God. And he will help us to understand the Holy Eucharist. Great way to end this year and get ready for the coming year. Well, may the Lord bless all of you as we end this year. And may he draw you ever closer to himself in the new year. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. And again, keep us in between your gas bill, electrical, and cable bill. We still have a lot of bills to take care of ourselves. God bless you, and have a wonderful, wonderful holy season.